Okay, Acts 28. We'll start there. After the book of Acts ends, we no longer have this chronological account of Paul's life, but we can still figure out some of the things that he was doing after the book of Acts. He certainly didn't quit working. Paul was still very busy, even after Luke's account in Acts ends. So we're going to go through some of that. When we take the letters that he wrote and we put those together with a little bit of history, we can figure out a lot of things that were going on with Paul during this time. Acts 28, verses 30 and 31 tell us that Paul was a prisoner in Rome for 2 years, and he dwelt in his rented house there. Paul and his companions would have reached Rome in 61 AD. The reason we know that it's that date, Festus became governor of Judea in 60 AD. History tells us that. You remember Festus, the trial there came, Paul came before Festus, and then he leaves and departs for Rome, but they winter in Malta. So they wouldn't have been able to sail again until February, which would have been the next year, 61 AD. So that would have been the year which they arrived in Rome. So Paul was a prisoner in Rome until 63 AD. Just so you are aware of this, Nero was emperor of Rome from 54 to 68. So Emperor Nero would have been the one before whom Paul went as Caesar there. For 2 years, he is there. In 2 years, he is very, very busy. Do you remember what the situation was with his house? We mentioned it was a rented house, but what was he allowed to have in his rented house? Yeah. Let's look at verse 23. When they had appointed to him a day, many came to him, these are the Jewish leaders, at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified the kingdom of God. So he has a very good situation as far as being able to preach to others. He's allowed to do that. He has a guard there with him, but he can still do this. One of the questions that might come up is, okay, he has a rented house. Who's paying for that? Right? Paul's certainly not allowed to go out and work for himself. Mark your places and turn to Philippians. I think our answer is here. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, if someone will read verse 10 for us, please.
But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity.
And in verse 18, what?
But I have received everything in full and have abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God.
Okay, so what had the saints at Philippi done for him, apparently?
Taking care of him.
Yeah, they're sending and helping him in his time of need, and certainly it makes sense that would have helped him to be able to remain there in this rented house. A lot better than being rammed up there in the barracks with the rest of the prisoners, or even in a worse situation, an actual cell. So this is a really good situation for Paul. From this place, from this rented house, Paul's going to write a number of letters. He will write Ephesians and Colossians. He will write that personal letter to Philemon, which is just full of so many great, great points. You see the relationship between them. And also the Philippian letter, which we're reading out of now as we make these points. All of these were written there. Something interesting to me is he preached to a lot of people, including those in Caesar's own household. Go back to chapter 1 in Philippians. Just a reminder, Paul was not intimidated to preach to anybody. He would preach to anybody who would let him. And he was in this place for 2 years. It makes sense that it's not going to be the same guard day in and day out every single day, right? There are going to be different ones that come in and stay with him. So what's he doing, apparently?
He's preaching every time somebody comes from the door.
You know he is. Chapter 1, look at verse 13. So it has become evident. Well, let me go back. Go back to 12. I want to set the context up. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Do you think maybe the saints in Philippi would be concerned about his situation? You call it what you want. He is still a prisoner there. And yet he says, I want you to know it's working out for the good of the gospel. And then he goes on to say in verse 13, it's become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Well, how has it become evident to them?
preached it.
He's been showing them, and he's been preaching them. Keep going. Look in, actually, chapter 4. Not only did they hear it, look at verse 22. This is fantastic. This is the end of his letter. He's sending out those final greetings. All the saints greet you, but especially those who? Of Caesar's household. There are Christians in Nero's household. Now, I'm not saying that by household it means in his immediate family, but everyone who would have constituted that household, which could have included servants and other connections that would have been there. People connected to Caesar are now saints in Christ because of the work Paul's doing. This is amazing. And certainly, I wonder who they were able to teach just being in such positions. Now, question that comes up, which would come up with me when I was thinking about this, the first thing is, and it may have for these brethren as well, the saints in Philippi and others, Lord, why would you let Paul? Why would you let him be in prison for so long? Because he was in prison for 2 years at Caesarea before he even gets here to Rome. So that's 4 years. Why, Lord? He's such a faithful minister of your word. He loves you and he loves souls of people. Why would you let him be stuck in prison for this long? I think we've already answered at least one reason there. What are some reasons? Why would God leave Paul in prison?
Probably people would get to hear the gospel that probably never would have had a chance to.
Yeah, man, just think about what he's been able to do that we've read about.
He made it to Rome.
Yeah, which is one thing he wanted to do, right?
Yeah.
Brethren, I desperately want to come to you, but it doesn't work out. So he's there now. He's with them. He has preached to kings and governors because of all of this. Can you think of a king you preached to? King Agrippa, right? Can you think of some governors? Felix. Festus, right? And now Caesar himself, he's there in Rome. Think about people he's built faith in. I think about all of those people on the island of Malta. Just because that ship shipwrecked right there, now they have seen miracles. They have seen Paul's faith. They've heard his teaching. You know that they have. So it affected them. But not only them. What about the sailors who were with him? And the soldiers who were with him, and the prisoners who were with him through all this time. All of these people, they have been exposed to truth. Is that worth 4 years of imprisonment? I know Paul thought it was. There's no question. Steve?
There's probably not another circumstance that these kings and governors and the guards, the Roman guards, would have actually went somewhere to hear Paul.
Unless they're trying to stop a riot, the soldiers probably wouldn't have even cared less normally. But at this point, they're exposed to it every day. And you know, and we've seen it with Paul over and over again. You see it with Julius. He's able to build this relationship with people. And so he's just talking, surely. And there's this give and take, and they would have asked questions. So what a great, great situation that he's in. Matthew, go ahead.
All he's fallen into this, but if he was released 4 years ago, Caesar was ready to kill him when he was imprisoned and under guard from the Romans, they certainly would have slain him when he was a free man walking about. And I mean, I know because of that, being in prison allowed all those things, but he could have been dead 4 years earlier.
Absolutely. Another thing, he'll be able to write letters to various brethren from here, but just what Matthew said, he is safe here in Rome, isn't he? Where's safer? Where has he ever been that's safer than where he is right now? Because yes, soldiers are keeping him prisoner every day. What else are they keeping? They're keeping crazy people away from him who want to put him to death. So it works both ways. The very Roman soldiers that keep him in this house are also keeping people from taking his life. So Matthew's right. This is what I think is probably the safest he's ever been as far as his life.
This also gave the brethren helped him an opportunity to help.
That's good, Steve. It never even crossed my mind. It gave those others a chance to partake of his ministry, didn't it? The Philippians. Now, all of them may not have been able to go out and preach like Paul was able to do, but what could they do? What can they do for him?
Support him.
We can help him in Rome. So in that sense, are they playing a part in these souls? And yeah, it all works together. So that's a great point, Steve. It gives others opportunity. And here's this is a side note. sometimes we want to be so self-sufficient that we reject the help of our brethren when they offer, oh, I'm good, I don't need it. Let them help. They want to help. They want to be part of your life and just do good things. Let them do it. Just let them do it. I think I've told you, a good friend, a guy, he's preaching at Oak Grove now. They have 5 kids. I don't know what that's like, but I can imagine. And, he didn't. Certainly their income wasn't big. And he wanted me to go to lunch with him. We went to Pizza Hut, and here he is trying to buy my lunch. I said, come on, man. You got 5 kids and all this. He said, would you let me be hospitable? I'm trying to show hospitality and you won't let me. So I'm just finally getting up on that stuff. So, you don't want to take that opportunity away from others. But here, on a much grander scale, they are able to partake in Paul's teaching of the gospel. Good. And I guess all of that being said, God knows what he's doing, doesn't he? I mean, this situation, it may look bleak from the outside. Oh, the apostle, he's trapped in there. God knows what he's doing. He knows exactly what he's doing. And this thing is furthering his purpose.
Well, it's similar to when the saints were persecuted in Jerusalem, then they were spread, the gospel spread everywhere. Now you look at those people he's preached to, sailors, soldiers, prisoners, those people are spread all over the place.
Right.
So any of them that were converted, they're teaching people in just no telling how many different areas.
Yeah, I mean, you just take the sailors. If any of them obey the gospel, very likely they're going back to Alexandria, Egypt at some point. Well, if they became Christians, they're taking the gospel with them, which would mean the gospel is now in Alexandria. And now, where's it going to go from there? They're just all over the place. If you're a soldier, where are you likely to go? Where are they telling you to go? Right? And they got roads everywhere. All those Roman roads lead all over the known world. They could have gone and they would have taken the gospel with them. Les is absolutely right. What opportunities for teaching this
world. Well, what better story to use than the ship story, be like, just prove that it's true, the gospel is true, because all the things that happened and all the praying that he done, the viper, all of that, when you're trying to tell, you're like, you won't believe what happened.
Yeah.
And all because, this, and it's true, I'm not telling them, how they would tell the story. And how, they have no, they can't say, well, I heard. They can say, I saw.
I saw it with my own eyes. We were waiting, watching for him to die, and he didn't. He was fine. And then I saw him go to Publius' father. That man was dying. We had written him off. We were getting ready for the funeral. And then he was fine. I mean, you could see the impact.
Yeah, that just those 2 weeks on that ship, and then the few months they spent wintering in that place, that all of that stuff that happened in just that short amount of time that all those people saw. You said, they went everywhere. You can't deny that.
And I think a very important lesson for us: don't ever underestimate the opportunity you're given. Because you may think, well, this isn't the time. Yeah, this may not be much. I've only got a couple of days with these people. Take advantage of it. Be the light then. You may never get another. But then again, what could come from it? How much good could have come from this? And we're not told the whole story. I don't know. I don't know who all obeyed and who didn't. But certainly a great opportunity there. Let's talk about the letters a little bit that he wrote. The letters do show that he was in prison at Rome when he wrote them. Let's look at these together. Turn some with me. Go ahead and turn to Ephesians. A lot of indicators in the book of Ephesians that he was a prisoner at the time that he wrote it. Ephesians 3, verse 1. I call the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. Turn over one chapter to chapter 4, verse 1. Similar idea. I therefore the prisoner of the Lord, Paul calls himself. He also, chapter 6, verse 20, refers to himself as an ambassador in chains. So very clearly he is a prisoner at this time. If you turn to the book of Philippians, he refers to his chains in chapter 1, verses 7 and 13. He refers to the palace guard or the imperial guard, as some of the versions have it there, in chapter 1, verse 13. We already looked. He refers to Caesar's household in chapter 4, verse 22. Well, if he's talking about Caesar's household, where is he? He's in Rome. There's no question there. So, and these other points show us that he is a prisoner there at this time. Colossians chapter 4, verse 3 says that he is in chains. And chapter 4, verse 10 tells us he's a fellow prisoner of Aristarchus. And then just one more.
As he writes to Philemon, he calls himself a prisoner, verse 9. He speaks of his chains in verse 10. And he says that Epaphras is a fellow prisoner of his in verse 23. So all of these indicators that he is imprisoned at Rome when he's writing these letters to these brethren. Now, he expected to be released soon. Look at Philippians. Let's start there. Philippians 2. Let's pick up in 23. He's talking about Timothy. Basically, he wants to send Timothy to the Philippians soon, that he can be encouraged when he knows how things are going with them. That's verse 19. Drop down to verse 23. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I know how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. So basically, the idea there is this must have been at the end of his imprisonment. This would have been the end of 63 here. I'm about to find out how things are going to go, and I expect to be able to come to you shortly, is the point that he's making there. Turn to Philemon. We also get an indication there. And you probably don't even have to turn. How do you know that Paul expects to be released soon from his letter to Philemon? What does he ask Philemon to do for him?
Prepare a place for him to stay.
And give me a room rent. Give me a room rent. I'm headed your way. That's basically the gist of it. So again, Paul is expecting to be released soon. He,
of course, we know he would be released from everything that we can gather. These letters likely written between 62 and 63 A.D. and delivered in 63 A.D. at the end of Paul's 2 years.
Okay. Any thoughts? Any of the things we mentioned so far?
Well, that's how I think about even that him going to prison and stuff, that's still, you know, to me, we think that's something bad. But it's still people there. So like you said, he still have an opportunity to teach the gospel there. But like you said, circumstances, sometimes we think that this is a bad place. We might not be able to teach the gospel in any place. But like you said, he in prison, so it's still people there to teach.
Yeah, and when you consider it like that, one thing that is terribly lacking a lot of someone in a situation like that or other bad situations is hope. What does Paul offer to him? Eternal hope. Hope of salvation, the hope of a heavenly home. Which?
Back in Philippians 23,
did Philemon. Hopefully.
I can't pronounce that guy's name, but Epaphras. Now, is he an actual prisoner with Paul?
It seems like it. There has been different people have taken it to be used symbolically in that sense. I take it that he's a prisoner. And the reason is we're going to read more about Epaphras in Colossians. He was from Colossae. And it seems that he is very much invested in the work there at Colossae, that perhaps even a gospel preacher there at Colossae. I think Epaphras is the one who very likely started the church at Colossae and had a lot. We'll talk more about that when we get to Colossians. But if he is busy preaching the gospel at this time, what is it becoming dangerous to do? You have people ending up in prison for the sake of the gospel. So I think it very likely that could be the case with Epaphras and with Aristarchus as well. We're gonna see him mentioned.
Is it possible that they could have already been prisoner and maybe they persuaded them to obey the gospel?
I think with Epaphras and Aristarchus, they would have been Christians beforehand. I do think these, but we know for sure that Onesimus, that's going to happen. When Onesimus, which is the slave belonging to Philemon, Paul ends up coming into contact with him, and I don't think there's any question
He teaches them the gospel. Onesimus obeys it, and then he sends them back to Philemon. So at least one example, we absolutely know here you have someone who was lost, comes to Paul, obeys the gospel, and now, and you talk about some of the most precious words about how to describe somebody. The way Paul refers to Onesimus is just incredible. He had tons of trust and confidence in this man. So yeah, so we know for sure with him. But I think these other two guys were Christians before, Epaphras and Aristarchus. Good question. Okay. Ephesians. Let's start with this letter that he writes. And if someone will read Ephesians 1, verse 1 for us, I'm going to go to Revelation.
Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus.
How does he describe them? He's writing to the brethren at Ephesus. How does he describe them?
Faithful.
Now go to Revelation 2. What's happened between that time period when Paul writes that letter to them, the letter to the Ephesians, you are faithful in Christ Jesus. And when Jesus sends this word to them in Revelation 2, what has happened? Do you remember what he says about them? Just paraphrasing it. What was that?
You've forgotten your first love.
Does that sound faithful to you? No, things have changed in this period of time, which is just a warning. It's similar to what we talked about in the sermon Sunday morning. Can the faithful fall away? Absolutely. You've got a whole church here, an issue where they were still faithful in some ways, right? And even in Revelation 2, they were still doing some things right, but you've lost your first love, and there's the threat. I will take my light from you. And you know what that means. I mean, his light is his presence and his approval. It's leaving if you guys don't repent. So we see the difference between them in Ephesians chapter 1 and by the time we get to Revelation chapter 2. Go ahead, Tim.
It's interesting. Sometimes we fall into a trap of describing congregations in a particular way. In some ways, the scriptures don't refer to it, but in other ways, we may be using a faulty standard to describe a congregation. For example, if we refer to a congregation as a sound congregation, what does that imply? I mean, would people have referred to Ephesus as a sound congregation during the time of Revelation that was written? And they were not sound at all. They may have been teaching the right things, yeah, but they were not a sound congregation. And sometimes the way we use labels, we actually communicate something that the Bible's not communicating.
Yeah, in the case of Ephesus at that time, by all outward appearances, to a lot of people, they may have seemed just fine. Of course, Jesus is the reader of hearts, so he cut through all of the
mist. He also observed their fruit.
Yes. Yeah. Okay, back to Ephesians. Ephesians 1. Let's just talk about this book. And I think, and I don't want to oversimplify things, but I think you can break this book into two halves, and I think it does so neatly. The first three chapters, I believe, are summed up in verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. I really think the first half of this book of Ephesians is focusing on that. You have every spiritual blessing, and you have it through Jesus Christ. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. I think the second half of the book, chapters 4 through 6, is you have every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Now act like it. Walk worthy of those blessings that you've been given. So I really think that's one way for us to just kind of get in our minds to see the way that this book flows. Beautiful letter. And I hope you did have time to go all the way through all the chapters, because it's just fantastic. Well, let's look at verse 3 there. The Almighty Creator, the Father of Jesus Christ, He is the one who blessed us. And let's just talk about that for a second. Here is the Eternal One who needs what from me?
Nothing.
There is nothing I can do for Him. There is nothing He depends on me for His sustenance. He doesn't need me in any way at all. And yet, He is the one who has blessed us with all spiritual blessing. Now, how did He do it? He chose a specific way.
In
in Christ.
Through Jesus, in Christ, and we'll talk more about the way that's worded in just a little bit. Also, one of the things that stood out to me, he hasn't just given us some good things. What has he given us? We who are Christians, all of these things. And it reminds me of 2 Peter 1, verse 3, right? The idea there. We remember what it says?
His divine power has given us everything.
Yeah. All things that pertain to life and to godliness. So certainly every spiritual thing he's given, but even in this life, right? Has he given me everything I need to be successful in this life, in a physical and a spiritual sense? He's given me all things. Keep these in mind. We're going to talk about this, Lord willing, on Sunday. It is very easy to skim a book like this and say, oh, okay, he's glorified Jesus. Great. And move on. Where's my next point? Don't do that. Spend some time. Let it simmer. And just let our brains soak this up, what he's saying. It's extremely important. Okay. In Christ. Just as you're going through chapter 1, look for phrases like in Christ, in Jesus, in Him, through Him, because of Him. What are some other ones?
By
Him. Yeah, there's another one. What is the point?
Without Him, we are
right. Take Jesus out of chapter 1. Go back and just take Jesus out of chapter 1. What do you have?
Nothing.
None of this is possible except through Him, by Him, because of Him, in Him, of Him. Guys, that's important. It's important. See, it may even be one of those things you may just want to go through and underline just with a pencil, just each time that mentioned, to show us who this preeminent one is that Paul's describing. Liz, go ahead.
He's talking about his grace and while he's given us, there's, in my version, in verse 8, which he lavished upon us. That means he just covered us up with it.
Abound with
it.
Yeah. He didn't, he wasn't cheap with the good stuff, right? He just poured it out. Poured it all upon those who were his. And then when you go back, just kind of look how this stacks up. Look at verse 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. This has always been his plan. He didn't cobble this thing together and say, I'm not sure how I'm going to do this and win them back. I mean, let's try Jesus maybe. No. This has always been the plan. From the foundation of the universe, this was the plan. Look at that. At verse 5. He adopted us into his spiritual family. That's what he did. That's the acceptance. That's what he offered us. Verse 6. Because he did all of that, glorify him for it. And notice how Jesus is described at the end of verse 6. By which he made us accepted in the Beloved, the New King James. And what do some of the other versions have there? What do they call him? Last part of verse 6. Is he beloved in all of them? What was that, Chris?
His dear son.
His dear son. His beloved one. Just another great description. That's a title I don't think of, beloved with Jesus, but certainly that absolutely describes who it was. Good. Any thoughts? I'm going to touch on the point being made about predestined here. Quickly. This is not Calvinistic predestination that's being talked about here. It is a type of predestination. This is not saying that certain individuals are going to be saved no matter what, and others are foreordained to be damned no matter what because God doesn't want them. That's what Calvinistic predestination teaches. It is absolutely opposed to what the rest of the Bible teaches. Think of 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, who does God want to be saved? He wants all. He wants all men, and he offers it to all, but he's not going to make them take it. So God had predetermined the plan by which they would be saved. I love that example that I heard somebody use, and I just absolutely stole it from them for years and used it because it makes perfect sense. The idea, before class started, when Sasha taught ninth grade English, she had predetermined who was going to make A's in her class, hadn't she? Whoever had a score between 90 and 100, or 94 and 100, whatever it was in Florida, then, they would make A's. Right? If you made less than that, then you made B's, and some made way less than that. Now, did she pick? Okay, it's gonna be Keith, and then it's gonna be Sarah, and it's gonna be. No, she just predetermined the standard by which. That's what he's given us. He has given us the answer, the one who made the inheritance possible for us. He's given us the plan of salvation. Individually, you and I have to react to it and respond to it. So the difference there with certainly against Calvinistic predestination. Now, go to verse 15. Paul wants these saints to know that he is praying for them. And let's look at what he's praying for. You know, that's something we say a lot, and it's good, and I don't want to take anything away from it. I'm praying for you. Well, what are you praying? What are you praying about when you pray for your brethren, or when you pray for a friend? Just notice what he's praying for here. Verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayer. So there's when he tells them. Now, how does he do it? Or what does he address? Verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. What is he praying for?
They be faithful and blessed with knowledge and know how to serve him.
I am praying that God will help you grow.
Be grateful for what he's done.
Yeah. Appreciate what you have and then grow in him. I am praying that he will open your eyes to the wisdom and the knowledge that is there, that you will see the greatness of his power toward us. And you just notice the pronouns that you keep seeing here. His and his and his and his. Without God's activeness in this, where are we in salvation?
On the outside.
Yeah, with no way in, with no door. You're on the outside looking in with no door whatsoever. Sir, we'll talk about faith in a minute. It's extremely important. But if God hadn't allowed for this plan, there would be no way. There would be no hope whatsoever. So he's certainly praying for them here. There's one word I want to point out here too. I saw it as I was going through again today. That's fine. Any comments on it?
Dispensation. What does your version say for dispensation there in verse 10?
In 10, dispensation. Dispensation of the fullness of the times. He may gather together in one all things in Christ. It's also dispensation.
I like that. In verse 18, where it talks about the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of his glory. I mean, you know, you just sit and just think about that.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah. A couple points on that. First of all, who is he writing to again?
Christians.
Do they know who Jesus is? Do they know what Jesus has done for them?
Yes.
And yet what does he remind them of? Who Jesus is and what he's done for them. And I say that to say this, guys, we will never master this where we don't need to hear it anymore. We need to get better at being deeper and seeing the full picture. Jesus is my Savior. That's good. I need to know that and understand it, but I need to know all of the things that go with that. All of the things that he gave up, and all in every aspect in which he is Savior and Lord and King, all of those things. And how long is it going to take me?
The rest of our life.
Yeah, absolutely.
That's the reason we need to take the Lord's Supper every week.
Yeah.
To remind us of all this great sacrifice that he made.
The other thing that Norris said, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, we can have absolute hope and confidence in what he's promised. Now, and that doesn't take anything away from the fact, can we fall away from him? Yes, we can. We've established that Sunday, we saw that. But can I have hope and confidence in what he's laid out for me? Absolutely. I hope that as Christians, we aren't sitting around just wringing our hands, you're like, oh man, I hope I don't fall away today. You know, and just worthless. Because if you live like that, what are you going to do for the cause of the Lord?
Nothing.
You're going to turn people off. I mean, if you're just this nervous, chattering wreck, that's... What was that?
You're the one talent man so afraid to displease his father. You're not.
Very definitely. You know, should we fear his wrath? Of course we should.
We should fear to know where we actually do what he says.
Yeah.
That's the plan.
Yeah, and that's one of the things we see in a book like this. What he wants us to do is grow in him. He wants us to develop and become more useful servants. So we may start the one talent man. There may be more there that I can cultivate and become better. That's what he expects. And he won't accept anything less than that. I need to take that very, very seriously. Good. Lord.
I know when we see this about when he says that your eyes be enlightened, seems like he's talking about one time, but I think he's talking about a continual enlightenment. Yeah. Not just this one time, but your eyes are continually enlightened and your hope is continually brighter when that happens.
Yeah,
and just, but if it just happened one time, we might not
forget about it. Yeah. Good. Have you ever, I think I know the answer to this question, have you ever been studying a verse and it's something that you were well familiar with, studied it many times, and then you see a deeper point in it that you may have just glossed over? We all have.
Yeah.
That is my eyes ever being enlightened. Not just one time. It is a continual process as I study. And growth brings that. There are things, when I didn't know much about the Old Testament, there were things in the New Testament that are absolutely lost on me. I have no idea. When Jesus is called our Passover, if you're not familiar with Exodus, what does that mean to you?
You don't know what
it means. It doesn't mean a thing. But what if you do know Exodus? What if you do know about the Passover lamb? And you do know about God seeing that blood covering those people? Does it mean something deeper now when Jesus Christ, our Passover? Of course it doesn't. And this will always be the case with us. Tim?
I'd like to add that it's not just an academic knowledge here that Paul is talking about. When you live this trust and this enlightenment, then you can prove, you see that the Lord is good, that he's faithful. And that then allows you to know him personally as opposed to just knowing about him.
Yeah, big difference between those. This is a relationship that he wants with his people. Good. Chapter 2, verse 1. I love the way he does this. I think the original Greek, the way this is worded, is basically, and you dead he made alive. That's exactly what you were. That's exactly what I was before him. Absolutely dead. Spiritually worthless toward God. Dead in my trespasses, dead in my sins. You once walked according to the course of this world. You once followed Satan. That's the point being made there. And now you're alive. You have hope and you have forgiveness and purpose. You have an inheritance in heaven. Before the gospel, you didn't have any of that. You had sin and no hope and eternal death waiting on you. What a contrast that the Christian has. excuse me. I know we know this, but let's make it this point again. We were dead in sin, which means there was nothing in me worthy of salvation as far as earning. There was nothing in me that I could offer to buy salvation or trade for salvation. It is absolutely, completely based in what? Why was the offer even made?
Love
and grace and mercy of the Almighty. Without those things, there's nothing I could have offered. Nothing I could have said or could have done, whatever mattered. It started with him. And I hope it's something we never forget. You and I will become better Bible students if we put our hearts to it. I absolutely believe that. We pray and we put the diligence. We will become better Bible students. But it still doesn't change the fact that without him, I was absolutely worthless and dead and lost. I hope I become a better teacher. I want to. I do. I want to be able to lead more people to the Lord. I was worthless before this. Don't ever get so puffed up that you think, old magic lips is bringing them to the Lord. Well, he just knows what to say. Oh, golden tongue guy. It never forgets the fact that we are unimpressive. All when it's left to us, we are unimpressive.
Okay. Well, everything was it was all done. The offering was made by God. Christ done it. You know, by Christ, through Christ, because Christ.
Yeah.
You know, the word that we use and we preach, those ain't our words.
Those ain't our works. Those belong to God.
Originated with God, fulfilled through Christ, delivered and preserved through the Holy Spirit. You want to give people credit? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, give them credit. But we don't deserve any of it. So, great point, Terry. Thank you. Okay, I'm already going over time. Let's stop there. We'll plan to pick up Sunday evening. Thank you, guys. Appreciate the comments very much.